Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. Happy New Year. Glad you're all here this morning. Thank you so much, those who are here in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, also on YouTube. You can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and there's a drop-down menu there for services, and you can link there to YouTube. We always post those immediately after class. We have all of our classes for about almost 3 years now, so God has really blessed us. By the way, I was just looking yesterday. We saw several. I don't know how many people are into football, but the college games were just incredible in the last couple of days, and the games yesterday did not disappoint whatsoever. But I was thinking, I was watching, there's 60, 70 screaming fans just loving the game. Of course, half of them were unhappy at the end, but, you know, there's always winners and losers in games. But I just thought, you know, you get 60, 70,000 fans, and then when Bible teaching cannot compete with the spectacle of football, or, of course, we have the New Year's Eve celebrations all over the world. And yet, when it comes to Sunday worship of the Lord, not so many people are interested in that. It's interesting because when we go to be with the Lord in heaven, the rejoicing will be greater. And the multitudes of believers who are with the Lord when we meet him in the air and continue to be with him through the celebration, it's going to be spectacular. So think about those things, because obviously the entertainment in local churches, as great as many local churches have, doesn't seem to draw the crowds of 60, 70,000 fans as the spectacle of football or New Year's Eve. But, of course, holidays are a time of remembrance, not just playing football. And so it just happens that this particular New Year's, we have the communion service. So just as we have a remembrance of the birth of Christ on Christmas and the resurrection of Christ on Resurrection Sunday, so, of course, the New Year's brings in a new hope for the coming year, anticipation of better things for our individual lives, hopefully for our local church, for our families, and hopefully for our nation as well. So again, welcome to Portland Bible Church. Our classes, as you know, are at Sunday morning at 10 o'clock right now and 11:15. We also have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock, and we've been doing some Christmas specials, and just last week we looked at the Festival of Hanukkah. Again, another great remembrance of the freedom that the Hebrew people under the Maccabee family and all that were patriots in that particular time, around almost a little over 2,000 years ago, 164 B.C., they gained the freedom from a tyrant. And so tyranny is always rearing its ugly head, and even today among many of the nations of the world, and even in our own nation, tyranny seems to be rearing its head. And so freedom is something that we need to celebrate, not just on the 4th of July or not just with the Hebrew festival of Hanukkah, but every day, the fact that we still have freedom to worship our Lord in the way that his Bible as we have it, instructs us. So we have those classes, and then Wednesday, my wife has class for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. You can join her for that. We mentioned the fact that we have the communion service, and so at the beginning of every class that we have, we always take a few moments for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to confess any sins that we're aware of. We believe this is essential, that we're in fellowship, have the enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand God's word. And so in order to do that, we need to make sure we have no unconfessed sin. In the scripture, 1 John 1:9 is quite clear. It says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is to God, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us because, of course, his son Jesus Christ died on the cross to provide forgiveness of all sins, but also that the fact that he is the one who has given us everlasting life through this finished work on the cross. And therefore, any sins that we have forgotten or just didn't know we had committed, obviously, they're also picked up by the work of the cross. So when we confess our sins then, during this time of silent prayer, we have the enabling, once again, of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for another time of refreshment, a time to remember your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has provided for us as we anticipate that glorious time when we will meet him in the air and always be with him, as Paul tells us. And so we will have that glorious reunion, that marvelous wedding feast, and we look forward to those things. In the meantime, Lord, we continue to study your word to advance through the stages of spiritual growth, hopefully reaching spiritual maturity so that we can be those who would please you, Father, in all things. We thank you for the fact that we have a local church to assemble, that we have believers who desire to learn your word and to know more about you. And we thank you for these things. We pray that this morning as we study and even take these elements of communion, that you would help us to focus our attention on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning we have the communion service. We'll be looking at a number of things, but of course the passages that we usually cover during the communion service are over in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. So you might put a sticky note or your marker in there so that you know Luke chapter 22, basically verses 14 to 20. There are many passages that we use from time to time for the communion. It's found in Matthew 26, 26 and following. It's found in Mark 14, 22 and following. And one that we often use over in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. These are the main passages where Paul describes and the writers of the Gospels describe what occurred that Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples before he was crucified. And so we look at these passages from time to time as we take the elements of communion, recognizing that Jesus Christ took several elements out of the Passover to apply to himself. The Passover itself is a historic reality. We find it in the book of Exodus chapter 12, 2 through 28. That's where the information is. All of the seven major feasts of Israel are described in Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 11. Passover itself was signifying Israel's freedom from slavery and the oppression from the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. The Passover, of course, becomes a type of our Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our salvation. That gives us the freedom from slavery to sin and deliverance to a new and eternal life. The communion itself has, as an antitype, two elements we mentioned before. One is the bread, and the other is the cup. The bread is unleavened. We use the unleavened cup or unleavened wine, which would be grape juice. Others use the wine. Many scholars debate which is to be used, but obviously the significance is what's important with regard to the cup. The cup, of course, represents the work of Christ on the cross, his bearing of sins. The bread represents his sinless nature. We see Jesus speaking of himself as the bread in one of the I Ams. He said, I am the bread of life. And also he spoke of it when he was using the element during the Passover. And speaking of the bread, he said, this is my body, which is for you, broken for you. And of course, that's part of the element of communion as Jesus described it. The cup is the other part, and it's interesting. The cup, of course, we take in communion in our passage here in Luke 22, 20 when we come to it. But other passages speak of the cup, just the word cup, as a metaphor for Christ's death on the cross. For example, we see it over in Matthew 20, 22 and John 18, 11. So a number of different places that we see it. And even Jesus himself in Matthew 26, 39 says, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me, meaning the death on the cross that he was facing. And he spoke of it as a cup. This, of course, is how it's recorded in the New Testament. So we see all of these things that are certainly indicative of this Last Supper, as we now call it, or as some would call it, the Eucharist. And the very word Eucharist is a good word because it generally means thanksgiving. And so when we say the Eucharist, we're actually saying thanks to God for Christ's death on the cross. Eucharist comes from two Greek words, the prefix eu meaning good and charis meaning grace. So literally it means good grace. And so when we take the elements of communion, we reflect back to God a thanks for the grace provision of his son, Jesus Christ. So therefore, it's often translated as thanksgiving because the Eucharist is exactly that. When we take it, we're thanking God for the work of his son on the cross. We have, of course, our table set before us here. You can't really see it on the video, but we have our table set. And in the 1 Corinthians passage by Paul in chapter 5, 7, and 8, he speaks about the fact that even the church, writing to the Corinthian church, who had so many difficulties in functioning properly as a local church, but even there, he tells them, let us therefore celebrate the feast. And the context, of course, is the feast of Passover. And so obviously, as believers, we celebrate the feast of Passover, just as Israel did, or at least that portion of it that Jesus took to represent himself. I think it's certainly appropriate from time to time for the Christian churches today to actually take the Passover and go through it completely as they did in ancient Israel and even today in the Orthodox synagogues. Also, the other feasts are certainly possible. In fact, we mentioned that we actually went through the Feast of Hanukkah. There's also Purim, which have been added to the seven major feasts in Israel. So these are very interesting things. Someone said to me, well, they're interesting, but should we celebrate them? Well, Paul said that as Christians, we ought to celebrate certainly the Passover. And it's a way of remembering what Jesus Christ did. It's a way of remembering what God did for the Hebrew people when they were in slavery. And so all of the feasts are a way of remembering today in Israel, but also they were prophetic in the time that they were given to Moses of things that would come in the future, that they would have first fruits. And they were, of course, in just getting out of Egypt. They hadn't grown anything yet, but eventually they would have first fruits. And then, of course, they would have the giving of the law. And that was on what we would understand as Pentecost, the change there where they actually got a constitution for the nation to be of Israel. And all of the feasts indicate various things. Even the Feast of Tabernacles indicated that they were living in tents in the wilderness, but in the future that they would have a homeland and it would be the Israel of the future, even of our day. So all of these are both reflective, memorial, and also in some cases prophetic. As a matter of fact, communion as we take it in itself is prophetic because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me until I come, and therefore anticipating that someday we will have a communion at the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus Christ. And he said, I won't eat this bread or drink this cup again until I come into my kingdom. So even the communion that is commemorative for us today is also prophetic, looking at the future when we anticipate the time that we will share in that glorious occasion of the New Jerusalem in the marriage supper of the Lamb and on in throughout all of those 1,000 years into eternity. And so we see that at that time we will have our millions, not just 60 or 70,000, millions of people. So we may be, as some say, few in the pew today, but in the future the glory will be magnificent and wonderful. So we look forward to that as well. So we have all of these great things in past classes on communion. I have looked at a number of things. As a matter of fact, last time we looked at the concept of reconciliation, the Roman road that describes that. And we do have the information available to you online. And of course, one of those is looks like this. And it's the study of reconciliation in a chart form. You can get this at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. And we went through this last time. And so this represents all of the theology, or at least most of the theology, that pertains to God making a way to reconcile man back to himself. And so we looked at this in some detail last time. This time I wanted to look at something different. I wanted to look at the fact that we are fulfilling the command in this new dispensation called the church, which reflects back to what was in the dispensation of Israel. And so as we look backward, we can see this is another one. You can get this at the charts and graphs section at PortlandBibleChurch.com. This was one that I put together to demonstrate how Israel had multiple rituals in Deuteronomy 30:16. This, of course, is reflected in the New Testament in Colossians 2:16 and 17. All of the rituals, the Hebrew people celebrated over 365 days a year and multiple times on feast days and special occasions, and they had sacrifices. And of course, they were multiple, and they were done habitually every day, and many times more than once on a day. And of course, that was done habitually. But then there was something that came through Abraham. God, of course, had him circumcised as a sign of this covenant that God was making with him. And all of his descendants would have that sign in their flesh, indicating that they had the blessing of Abraham, which they would inherit. Of course, this was for the Hebrew people, and it only is done once, of course. It is not reversible, and therefore, this was the sign that was given. Some think it was a ghastly sign, and yet even today, most physicians will circumcise children because of health reasons. So it's not just something that was ritual and spiritual, representing the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, but it's also something that is healthy. God doesn't do things just haphazardly. There's always a reason, a spiritual reason, and many times even a physical, natural reason as well. And this, of course, was given in Genesis 17, 10 through 12, and is reflected by Paul in Romans, where he tells us that just as they, Hebrew people, and the men were sacrificed as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, so we, as believers in Jesus Christ, spiritual heirs of Abraham, also have a circumcision that is not made with hands. It is spiritual in nature, and it's by virtue of our being in Christ. And therefore, Paul tells us that we have a circumcision of spirit, which is, of course, done, as we note, similarly, but this is when we believe in Jesus Christ. And so it's represented here by the baptism of the Holy Spirit rather than the circumcision in the Old Testament. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit enters us into union with Christ once and for all. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are said to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is symbolized then by a water baptism. So we have a water baptism that actually identifies us with this once and for all spiritual circumcision that occurs at salvation. However, just as the Old Testament had the Levitical system of offerings, so they also, of course, would do this habitually. We have, in reflection of that, communion, which we do periodically. Some in the first century did it every day. We have chosen to do it once a month. Others do it periodically through the year. There's no specific time, but the admonition is as often as you do it. As often as you do it in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's no specific time frame that we are required to give or take the elements of communion, but it is done periodically, just as in the Mosaic covenant they offered sacrifices every day. They were anticipatory of the work of Christ. We look back at the finished and final work of Jesus Christ in terms of the memorial of the communion service. So this is something that we have, and we've noted these things in the past. One that we might look at here is what we have in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross occurring in Colossians chapter 2. We might just turn over there just for a moment to the book of Colossians, where we see some of this information. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, here it speaks about our position in Jesus Christ, starting in verse 9, and in verse 10 it says, "In him you have been made complete, And then in verse 11, it says, in him you were also circumcised. Now, he's talking to Gentiles. He's not talking about physical circumcision because that was for the Hebrew people. But as he writes to the Gentiles, he said, we were circumcised. This, of course, is a spiritual circumcision. And just as in Israel, once is all you do for circumcision, for the believer, it occurs at the moment of salvation. And so we have this spiritual circumcision once and for all. And this is also reflected in the next verse by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 12 in Colossians 2. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through the faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And of course, then he goes on in verse 13 and says, and when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions. Now here, the word flesh, of course, the idea, the circumcision of the flesh has to do with the old sin nature for us, just as the flesh represented the sign in the Abrahamic covenant. So the so-called Old Testament is certainly reflected in what we study in the New Testament. And just as Jesus took the Passover with his disciples before he was crucified, which reflected, of course, the freedom that Israel had from slavery, so it would represent for us today and for all who believe in Jesus Christ, freedom from sin. The payment of sin has been made, and freedom to live a new kind of life and also eternal life, which results from it. So these are some of the things that we have studied in the past, and we bring them to bear even today as we study these particular elements. Now, as we get to the elements, we can look here in the passages that we have before us. I wanted to go back and look at the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, two things are important to remember. One is that he bore the sins of the whole world. We studied this under the doctrine of election and refutation of Calvinism, or the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, which say that Jesus Christ only died for the elect. And yet we see multiple passages that describe the fact that Jesus died for all. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says he died for our sins, all of our sins. And there it doesn't mean all people necessarily, but we could certainly imply that because we find it elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, same writer. So as we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have those passages that are so important and often ignored, certainly by those who adhere to the fact that we that only the elect have been saved. If I can get there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14, actually in two verses. So in case you miss it in verse 14, Paul reviews it again in verse 15. And this is important as far as our understanding, is that Christ died for the sins of the entire world. In verse 14 it says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now this word all in the Greek is an adjective describing a number of things, all things. But here it would be all people because he said, therefore all died, all people died. And so when he's talking about the fact that he died for all people, therefore all people died. We died because of sin, and we share in the death of Jesus Christ, and therefore he died for all people. So there, and then the next verse, just in case you missed it, he died for all. It's again that same adjective used as a substantive, all people, we would say. It doesn't have to put it in there because the adjective describes people or things. In this case, he died for people, not things. That they who live, referring to people, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again, what? On our behalf. So the all refers to us, but it doesn't just refer to the elect. It refers to all mankind, but those who receive the greatest blessing are those who believed in Christ. We have the blessing that accrues from that faith. And then we have the great passage over in 1 John. So these are the great passages that refer to God's work on the cross, of the Son, His Son's work on the cross, And this is in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And John is writing these things to these as young believers, or at least that's how he treats them, because they're still lacking in some areas of doctrine. And so as he mentions it in verse 2, he said, with regard to Jesus Christ, the righteous, we have an advocate with the Father, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, now seated at his right hand and interceding for us. We have the advocate when we pray to the Father. And the advocate here, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Again, an adjective describing a characteristic of God. Therefore, we could say the righteous one, used in a substantive sense. And he, referring back to Jesus Christ himself, is our propitiation. That is propitiation. He's the one who made satisfaction to the Father and satisfied the just demands of the Father and paid the penalty. He's the propitiation for our sins, that is believers, and not for ours only, listen to this, but for those of the whole world. Now, many people would say that is the elect of the world, but it doesn't say that. It says the whole world. So 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, he died for all people. And of course, then in 1 John 2:2, he died for the whole world. And then we can't forget John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe, whosoever there indicates anybody. It's not just the elect who can believe. Whosoever means anyone who would believe will have everlasting life. So the first thing we need to remember when we take the communion is that this represents a once and for all offering that Jesus Christ made by bearing the sins of the world on the cross for all people. And not only for all people, but for all time. We have a number of passages we've discussed in the recent months out in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, and even as early as chapter 7. And so 7, 9, and 10 in Hebrews. We might look at one or two of these. So if we go over to Hebrews, these refer to the fact that he died once and for all time. This, of course, is different from the other all, which is adjectival. Here we have an adverb. Now, I don't know if you understand much English grammar. I know they don't teach it much anymore. But an adverb enhances a verb. It adds to a verbal idea. We might say John runs fast. That indicates the speed at which John is running. Or John runs slowly, if you can run slowly, kind of like a senior person running, you know. At any rate, it describes the action of running. And so here we see in these passages, time is in view, not people. So even though the word all is used, and in some cases the New American Standard actually correctly translates it as all time, once and for all time. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. Now, two different words are used in the Greek. One is hapax, and the other is ephapax. The f means on top of, so once and for all, on top of once and for all. It's a more intensive form, and both are used in these various passages. Not important that we see which ones are which, I can show you. But basically, starting in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, here it says the fact that who does not need daily like those high priests, that is referring to Jesus Christ, he does not need to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, as the high priest in Israel. Jesus Christ was sinless. So here he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, but rather he offered the sacrifices once for all people, as we noted, and then for the sins of the people, generally there, we know that's all people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now, that word there, of course, is ephapax, a very intense adverb that is translated once and for all time. I really wish the New American Standard had translated it that way, because sometimes people misunderstand this when they go through here. But that's the idea. And then, of course, we go over to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we have a number of references. In 9:12, it says the fact that not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, Jesus Christ entered the holy place once and for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. And so this is the Ephapax, again, a very intensive form that we see here in this particular one. And then when we get over to Hebrews chapter 9, two places over there, so we can go to chapter 9, and in Hebrews chapter 9, 26, we see this. It says, otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world if he had to suffer yearly as the high priest or offered as the sacrifices in Israel. He would have had to do it often from the beginning of the world. But now, once and for all time, at the consummation, he has manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here we simply have the adverb hapax. Some have suggested this is all people. It's not. This is all time. So clearly in these passages, we have once and for all people and once and for all time. And then go down to verse 28, just a little bit down further, and we see the same thing. Anyone who sets aside, let's see, I got the Hebrew, 928, let me get there. Oh, yeah. So Christ also, having been offered once, that's our Greek word hapa, once and for all time, the adverb of time. How? To bury the sin, to bear the sins of many. He shall appear a second time, not to bear sins, but to those who eagerly await him for deliverance. This, of course, is phase three salvation. This is the salvation that we receive when we get our resurrection body. And when he comes back, he's not coming back to bear sins, as it says here, but rather the second time for those who eagerly await their deliverance. That's us right now, right here. We're anticipating that deliverance at the rapture of the church, at the rapture that Jesus Christ will initiate and descend from heaven with a shout and gather us together with him in the clouds. So we have that. And then several other times in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, let's just quickly look at those as a reference today. In verse 10 of Hebrews 10, by this will we have been sanctified. That's a perfect passive, indicates in the past, if you've believed in Christ, you have been sanctified. And he says, you will be in a state of having been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all time. Again, we have Ephapax, which is the intensive form of time, and all time is in view here. And then he restates it again over in verse 12 a little bit further. And he, having offered once a sacrifice for sins for all time. Here they added the all time, which is clearly what the text indicates. And then he sat down at the right hand of God. All of this follows the communion that we partake of and the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples. And then, oh yes, one other one in here, we have verse 14. So he says it multiple times, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So this is, again, another case where we see exactly what that is. Now, we won't look at the others, but there are several others. 1 Peter 3:18, we see, again, all time. And then in Romans 6:10, we have all time once again. So we have, let's see, by my count, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times, if I haven't miscounted, 8 times in the New Testament, Christ died on the cross for once and for all time. That's so important because today we have people who think that there's something they have to do to add to their salvation, some work that they could do to enhance their salvation, some additional work that Christ may have done when he descended into Sheol to give the revelation that he was victorious to those who are dead and those who are in the compartments of Sheol and those in Tartarus, the fallen angels, I am victorious. And he gathered up those who were in paradise compartment and carried them with him to heaven because he had to be the first born of the resurrection. And then those that went with him, of course, became part of the cadre of believers in heaven face to face. So when we die, we don't go into the earth. We go to be with the Lord. Certainly we meet him at the rapture and we are forever with the Lord. So we have these great passages. So two important points of communion to keep in mind today. He bore the sins of the entire world, all members of the human race from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. And he died once and for all time. No other sacrifice can be given or is available or appropriate for addition to the salvation that Jesus Christ provided on the cross. Two other factors that are important here, as we noted, the fact that we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus Christ is our Passover who has been sacrificed. So he is the very essence of what Passover and communion speaks of. He is also the one who was resurrected. We have his resurrection accounted multiple times in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 28, 1 verses 6 and 7, we might look at that one just for a moment. Go over to Matthew chapter 28. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we have the statement of the resurrection here, Matthew 28. And this is an important one because it indicates a chronological fact that many people overlook. There were actually two Sabbaths before the actual women came down to the tomb. There was the Friday Sabbath, but before that, there was the first day of the unleavened bread, which of course would have been the Thursday. So there were two Sabbaths in a row, and the obvious time of the first fruits on Sunday obviously has to be a day following the Sabbath day. And so here it says, now late on the Sabbath, but of course in the Greek it says after the Sabbaths, plural. Now some say it's like the Old Testament plural of majesty and should be translated singularly. I don't see any reason for that, particularly in the Greek. We don't find, in many cases that I've been able to find, so-called plural of majesty. I think it's a literal plural here, after the Sabbaths, the two Sabbaths, as it began to dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came down to look at the grave. There was an earthquake, of course, and they were afraid that the guards would chase them off or something. But, of course, someone appeared to them. It was an angel, as it turns out, in verse 5. And he says, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified, dead, buried. He is not here, for he is risen. Critical, quintessential statement of the resurrection. Just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying, and then go quickly and tell the disciples he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So we have clearly in the Gospel of Matthew the resurrection. Other places that we see it, certainly in the New Testament, where Paul recounts this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection passage, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, 4, as part of the story of the gospel here, he says, verse 3, for I've delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, on behalf of our sins, according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Going down then to verse 8, and all the way from verse 4 to verse 8, it says here in verse 7, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So we have very strong reference here by Paul in 1 Corinthians that had the appearance of Jesus Christ post-resurrection. And then he's not finished yet, but he goes down in verse 20, speaking about that resurrection, says, but now Christ, who has been raised from the dead. Now, you have to throw your Bible out if you don't believe in the resurrection. You don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you ought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. No one else has ever been resurrected from the dead except by the miraculous hand of Jesus Christ and his healing. And it says here, the first fruits of those who are asleep. This tells us, of course, that sleep as a metaphor for physical death, and we as believers will be resurrected from physical death. Well, that's kind of a background in some of the scripture that pertains. So let's now go over to our passage in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 22. All right, I'll get it here. And in Luke chapter 22, we have the elements of the communion spoken of. And so as we get into those, we recognize that verse 14 starts it off. And when the hour had come, so Luke 22, 14, he reclined at the table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, we have discussed the fact that there are two Passovers. There is Passover as the evening of Nisan the 14th begins, but you can also have, and most of the time, they would have the Passover at the end of Nisan the 14th, and at that time they would have, of course, the presentation of the, Yeah, they could have a second Passover. Jesus had the first Passover with his disciples as Nisan the 14th began. And then, of course, he was crucified at the end of Nisan the 14th, just before the Sabbath, which was not a Friday or Saturday Sabbath, but it was earlier that week. And, of course, that particular Sabbath was the first day of unleavened bread, a seven-day feast that has a Sabbath at the beginning and at the end on the seventh day, regardless if it is a Saturday or not. So we have the elements, and right here we take the elements at this point. And of course he says, I won't eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. And having taken the cup, which is one of the four cups, this is not the cup that referred to his body, but rather is the cup of instruction, one of four cups that is given. And we mentioned them periodically in the past. And so he took it and gave thanks, and then they drank it and shared it among themselves. And then he said again, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Then having taken some bread, towards the end of the meal, although they ate unleavened bread all through the meal, he took this particular piece, and of course it had been placed into a wrapping, as we noted in the past, and hidden away. There were three parts of manna or matzah that were placed into that. Two of them represented the double portion. It's interesting that the center one in the pouch actually always represents redemption or the Redeemer. And Jesus Christ took that particular piece of matzah and used it to represent himself. Having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance as a memorial to me. So holidays, and in this case, the Passover, or for us, the communion, is a remembrance that this represents the body of Jesus Christ. No one believed then or should believe now that the bread actually turns into physical flesh, let alone the flesh of Jesus Christ. It's a representative analogy. They understood it. He was giving them this bread, and he said, this is my body. In other words, this represents my body in this illustration, in this antitype from the Passover, now has a new meaning. It represents my body, which is given for you. So, of course, in the scripture, John tells us, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. With that in mind, give thanks for the bread. We'll pass it around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. Let us pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz, which translates, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread that represents the body of Jesus Christ, his sinless perfection, the fact that he was qualified, therefore, to go to the cross and to bear the sins of the world. A perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice without spot or blemish. We give thanks for this bread and all that it represents. In Christ's name, amen. So we pass around a piece of matzah till all have obtained. Hold that, and then when all have obtained, we will partake together. During this time, you can reflect on the person and work of Jesus Christ, primarily his sinless nature. Towards the end of the meal, as Jesus was having what we understand as the upper room discourse from John 13 to 17, he gave this particular command. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Going back to Luke chapter 22, the final verse that deals with this, verse 20 says, "In the same manner," or in a similar manner, the cup that he took after they had eaten towards the very end of the meal, one of the cups, this would be the third. There's one final one at the end, but this is the third cup traditionally, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you," there's the word cup again, referring to the work of the cross, "poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood," referencing the fact that he was going to die on the cross and all that was prophesied. Elsewhere, Paul describes in his epistle the fact that this is going to be the last time you'll eat, again, until he comes into the kingdom. In fact, we see that up there in verse 16. He says, prophetically, "I will never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then he says again in verse 18, "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." So we have then the second element, which is the cup. And so we'll give thanks for the cup, and then we'll hand it out till all have obtained and partake together. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, borei pri hagafen, which translates, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth fruit from the vine." And Father, we thank you for this fruit of the vine, this cup, which represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his totality of bearing of the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, once and for all time. All of these things we recognize and remember as we take this cup. And we pray these things in Christ's majestic name. Amen. Right now, we'll pass the cup around. Hopefully, you have some at your home, and we'll pass it around till all have obtained. This was the third cup Jesus referred to. Traditionally, this is the cup of redemption. Jesus is the Redeemer. He's redeemed us from the slave market of sin. As we take this cup, we remember those things that pertain to his dying and bearing our sins on the cross. Once Jesus had explained the significance of the cup and all of those things that pertained in the upper room discourse, he said, "Drink from it, all of you." At the close of the Passover celebration that Jesus shared with his disciples, they had some prayer, they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives to continue the prayer vigil until the soldiers came and arrested him and carried him away to be crucified. And so that concludes our communion service. But one thing is important to remember, that if you're here this morning listening to this message and you're here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, this symbolism is meaningless to you unless you are to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. God the Father gave his Son, Jesus Christ, that you might have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born Son, his uniquely appointed and called Son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John said, Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Paul said, There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God, of course, gives you that opportunity. You can express the words right now in the privacy of your soul. Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. You can express it as a prayer if you like. That's the only prayer that God can hear from an unbeliever. And if you pray that prayer right now, you have, right now, everlasting life. All your sins have been forgiven. You have a residence in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, and a seat at the table, that marriage supper of the Lamb. What a glorious future you have. And of course, he desires now for you to study, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for this time, for these elements of communion, and all that they represent as a memorial on this New Year's. We thank you that this is the way we should start the new year, looking forward to the hope and expectation of your Son coming for us and taking us to glory. We look forward to that, Father. We pray now that you take the things that we've studied this morning in this class, edify our souls, challenge, motivate us, and carry us into the new year, for we pray it in Christ's powerful name. Amen.